any parents have children ages 4 to 7, you can dismiss them to stepping stones. I think most of us have heard the expression, I don't think it means what you think it means. Well, today we're going to be looking at something in Hebrews, an idea, and I think after you've heard it, you're going to be like me, saying, you know what, it doesn't mean what I thought it meant. But before we get there, we're going to do a little summary of Hebrews. We're working our way in this sermon series through the book of Hebrews. And I'd like to, if you put up the first slide, begin with this summary. We've looked at Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. When you look at Hebrews 1, you see that the writer is making the point that Jesus is greater than the angels. He also says that Jesus is the exact image of God. So if you want to know what God looks like and sounds like, look at Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer talks about Jesus' great salvation, his rescue, and taking us from being, as the Bible talks about, lost, to being Christians, to being part of his family. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, what we're looking at today, we're going to see that the writer's making the point that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, do you see a pattern? There's actually two pieces to it. In each chapter, the writer keeps pointing to Jesus, talking about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what he is doing. But then the other thing that he does, as he presents Jesus, he presents him either as great or greater. Greater than the angels, greater than Moses. And in Hebrews chapter 2, last week, we looked at the writer where he talked about us drifting. And I use the analogy of in the military, land navigation or in orienteering, where you're walking across the countryside, you're trying to get to a particular point. You look and you see, this is where I want to go. And so you find a reference point. So that as you are walking and you're walking over stuff and around stuff, you keep looking up. Am I still going in the right direction? And the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is our reference point. We're supposed to keep looking to him. How do you do that? Keep going to back to what Jesus said, not just in the Gospels, but the entire Bible is Jesus' word to us. And not just listen to what he said, but do it. That would be like saying, all right, I'm going to go this way, and there's my reference point. Oh, you know what? I think I'm just going to go off in this direction. I know the right way to go. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I decide I'm going to do something else. So it's not enough just to listen. You also have to follow, obey. And as we get into Hebrews 3 and part of Hebrews chapter 4 today, that idea of drifting and looking at Jesus is still going to come out using different words, different ideas. So today, as we're looking at this, we're going to read now three extracts. Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6, Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, and then Hebrews 4, 11. You've got them in your bulletin, but remain seated. Let's read them together, reading up here from the screen. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So as you look at Hebrews 3, verse 1, the writer packs a lot in there. He begins by referring to holy brothers. He's writing to Christians, both men and women. But when you see that word holy, and when you see that we as Christians, followers of Christ, are called holy, it isn't because we're better than anybody else. It's because God has chosen us and adopted us into His family, and He's in the business of changing us and making us more like Jesus. Then the writer talks about a calling, a heavenly calling. And it's a calling that we have both from heaven and to heaven. God, who is in heaven, who rules over everything that exists, calls us into relationship with Him. And He calls us to live every day based on that relationship. But we also have a calling to heaven, because heaven is every Christian's home. And one day we'll be there. So think about it for a second. If our home is heaven, if you and I say we're Christians, but we are totally at home here, there's a little problem. And if we are, say we're Christians and we're here, and you know, we say, you know what, this doesn't quite feel like home, even though that might seem a little uncomfortable, that's a good thing. Because we're not home. Not yet. And then the writer says, and still in verse 1, consider Jesus. And what is he doing? He's pointing again, saying, find your reference point, look to him. And he calls Jesus an apostle and a high priest. Now, we think of the word apostle as a religious word. Back then in Jesus' day, it wasn't. An apostle was somebody who'd been chosen for a job, given that job, and sent to do it. Jesus is also a high priest, a mediator, somebody who stands between. He represents us to God. Very clearly, since he's the image of God, represents God to us. But he also reconciles. He brings peace between God and us. And then in verse 2, the writer says, God appointed Jesus and says Jesus was faithful in completing everything that God had given him to do. And then in verse 3, he makes the comparison. Jesus is better than Moses. Now, as we've said already through, and Jesse made the point, the letter that we're looking at is called Hebrews because it has so many references to the Old Testament, which makes it pretty clear that the intended audience, primary audience, were Christians, Christian Jews. And to Jews, Moses was right up there with Abraham and David. Abraham is the father of the whole Jewish nation. He's the first, and God came to him to begin everything. And then David, while he was the greatest king, the nation of Israel was at its peak and greatest under him. Moses is right up there. And when you read through the first five books of the Old Testament, what you see is that God used Moses to lead the people of Israel, the Jews, out of Egypt. And as he was leading them out of Egypt, he led them out of slavery. Very, very hard slavery. And God used Moses to give the Jews his law. And his law was given for their direction and for their protection. And if you look at the number of miracles that happen that God does through Moses, around in that situation, there's a bunch. You've got the 10 plagues, we call them. You can also call them the 10 wonders in Egypt that basically moved the Egyptians to kick the people of Israel out, give them all kinds of gifts and say, get out of here, we don't want to see you anymore. They crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. They got walls of water on either side of them. And God defeats the Egyptian army for them. They don't have to do a thing about that. He feeds them. He gives them water. You heard Jesse talking about these times where the people are complaining, we don't have any water. Well, think about it. There's between 1 and 2 million people That's a lot of water. And then God feeds them every day. That's a lot of food. And God provides it. You have all these miracles, all connected with the man Moses. And yet the writer says, we're looking at Jesus, and Jesus is way up here, and Moses is down here. Well, then he continues the comparison in verses 5 and 6. He says, Moses was a faithful servant. Jesus is God's son. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Jesus is God's son over God's house. And then he just kind of gives it, oh, by the way, and we are his house. Other scriptures talk about Christians as being living stones that God is building into a building. Talks about Christians as the body of Christ. We're not meant to be working alone. We're meant to be together, working together and living as we go. And then you get to verse 6. Let me read that again. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Why does he put that if in there? He's making all this great stuff, and now he just kind of turns and things get dark. What's he doing? This is one of several places in Hebrews where the writer calls Christians to check yourself. He gives a warning. He gives encouragements. Take care. Be careful. Be diligent that you are listening and responding to God's word, that you are, as you interact with God, as you live your life, you're living, believing, trusting in God, and out of that trust, obeying God. And if you're doing that, you're not going to drift. And he gives a warning. By the way, the very end of that verse where he talks about boast in our hope is Jesus. So he's saying, you and I ought to be boasting in Jesus as we live each day. And then, as Jesse mentioned, the writer quotes Psalm 95. And he introduces the idea of rest. And that's the idea that's going to follow through. You might wonder if we're actually talking about it, but it connects with everything else we talk about today. Psalm 95 and rest. And in Hebrews 3, the writer quotes Psalm 95 in verses 7 to 11. If you put up the next slide, he begins the quote this way. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And we read the whole chapter of Psalm 95. Writers in Hebrew goes down through verse 11 where he quotes God as saying, they shall not enter my rest. Now, one of the things interesting about this is at the very beginning where the writer says, okay, so you got the psalmist writes Psalm 95. Here he says, the Holy Spirit says. Fits perfectly with what else we see in the New Testament where we're told that, yes, we have all these human writers like Moses and David and others who wrote Old Testament, New Testament, but it's the Spirit himself. So that as they spoke, it was their words, but it's also the Word of God. And he says, this is God speaking. And the call, don't harden your hearts. At the end, he says, they shall not enter my rest. The rest is talking about, in Psalm 95, the promised land. And Jesse talked a little bit about that situation, about Meribah, and the first place and the second place with the water. But if you read that whole account, you will see that there was a total of 10 times that the people of Israel grumbled against God, distrusted God, and disobeyed God. 10 times. One of those was when God took the entire nation up to the southern border of the land of Canaan. Now remember I said Abraham was one of the heroes to the people of Israel. God had called Abraham. He travels hundreds, maybe a couple, you know, 1,000 miles over from where he lived in Babylon, around down to Canaan. And God made the promise. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants this land, land that we now call modern-day Israel. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. All of them end up in Egypt with Joseph as the point man. They grow into a nation. Moses, their hero, leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And as Jesse was saying, God feeds them. He provides water for them. He gives them the law at Mount Sinai. And at some point, he brings them up to the southern border, and they send in 12 spies, one from each tribe, to check out the land. And it's interesting when you read it. They all agree about two things, but they disagree on a third. They all agree, fantastic food, great place to live. That's one. The second one, people are big, as in 9 feet tall, big. Here's where they disagree. 10 of them say, these people are too big. God leads us in there. He's leading us to our death. Our children will be orphans. The other two say, oh yeah, people are big, but God said he would give us the land. Now, yeah, we're going to have to work as we get it, but he's going to provide. Well, the people of Israel listened to the 10, and they grumbled and complained again. And God said, they shall not enter my rest. And so they wandered around for about 40 years because it took that long for the last of them to die. That's what Psalm 95 is talking about. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing to that, saying, look at what they did. Look how they messed up. They did not believe. They did not listen. Then he turns around and he speaks to us. In verses 12 and 13, we get a warning and an encouragement. If you put up that slide. We just read it, but here it is again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, in these two verses are four key thoughts. You could say they form a pattern. There's also a sense in which they overlap, if you put up the next slide. Over here you see the four words. Evil, heart, some translations say sinful heart. That's a heart where you and I decide, I'm not going to listen to God. Usually when we're not listening to God, we're saying, well, here's what I think I ought to do, or here's what I think is best. Sometimes we're listening to somebody else. But consider this, and I have to back up just a second. Notice that the verse begins, take care, brothers. He's writing to Christians and says, be careful. This can happen to you. Evil heart, not listening to God. Now, think about the situation in which you and I choose not to listen. We choose not to listen, even though God shows us that in His Word, He speaks to every part of life. So there is no part of life, nothing, no experience we can ever have where we can say, God never spoke about this. I have to figure this out on my own. Either by command or principle, He has spoken to everything that we're ever going to experience. And not only that, God gives us life. Everything that is alive, has been alive, is only alive because God gave us that life. God shows us His existence and His power. God provides for us every day, us meaning all humanity. God is patient, and just keep going down the list. That's the context in which you and I don't listen. God has done all this, and we don't listen. And that very easily leads, one, it's you don't have to go, all right, I'm not going to listen to God, and then I have to big step to get not believing. It's a small step, very small step, to go from not listening to not trusting. God, I don't know that you've got my best in mind, because your plan doesn't seem to line up with mine. And then not trusting very easily becomes falling or turning away. Now, I'm going to do it my way this time. And that leads to the last one, hardened. Doesn't always have to. It's God's mercy that he stops us sometimes at these points. But whenever I see this verse and I think of that last one, I remember a couple that I counseled a number of years ago. Young couple, mid-20s. And I was talking to them and asking them to give me a little personal background just so I had a little better sense of how they grew up and what was going on. And the wife was saying that she grew up in the area over in Fairfax, attended a Bible, good, solid Bible church. In fact, her dad was an elder in that church. When she was a teenager, he was helping a single woman in the church, and he got romantically involved with her. And he announced to his family and to the pastor and elders that he was leaving his family so he could marry this woman. And family was devastated. In fact, part of the reason that the couple was there is the young lady was still dealing with the fallout of that. But as the pastor and the elders of the church met with the man and talked with him, confronted him, pleaded with him, and this is what he said, "I know what I'm doing is wrong, and I don't care." That's hardened. And that's possible for you and me. We can come to that place as well. Have you ever said to yourself, "Look, I want to do this thing, and I know it's really not a good thing to do, but I'll just do a little bit, and then I'll stop"? I've said that. You know how presumptuous that is? How dangerous it is. Why? The writer tells us, because sin is deceitful. Sin lies, never speaks the truth. Sin deceives. Sin is never to be trusted. Yet, all of us have been here. We struggle with this. Given, as you look at this, as you look at how dangerous sin is and how destructive it is, why would you and I ever listen to sin? Why would you and I ever dabble with sin and say, "Oh, just a little bit and then I'll stop. I'll have my fun and then I'll get back to being a good person"? Why would we do that? Well, to put it in modern terms, we do this because we are all born as sin addicts. David in the Psalm says, "I was conceived in sin, born in sin." That's where we start. If you are a Christian today, you're a recovering sin addict. So the power of the addiction has been broken. The temptation is still there for us. And the writer of Hebrews, this is what he's talking about. And he says, look at the people of Israel. And we'll get there in a second. But he doesn't just leave you hanging saying, this is bad stuff. In verse 13, he also gives the answer. He says, how do you counteract this? You exhort one another. You can understand that to mean you challenge each other. You encourage each other. You and I are not given the job to be everybody else's sin police. All right, let me show you how you need to change and get your act together. No, no. Sometimes we need to confront. A lot of times we need to encourage. Pray for others. Help others in different ways. That's what he wants us to do. And what do we encourage with? What do we point people back to? Jesus. The writer can point them back to what he's already said about Jesus in Hebrews 1 and 2. He can point to Jesus himself and his words in the New Testament. But look at the Bible as a whole. It's all his word. It's there. Look back there. Then the writer goes on in verse 14, says, check yourself. Are you looking to Jesus? Look how dangerous this is, that list we just said. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Are you following him and obeying him? And then in verse 16, he says, now here's what not to do. And he goes back to Psalm 95. He says, and he explains, he says, the people that were there, people of Israel under Moses, he says, they heard God. In fact, they heard God in a way you and I haven't. because they heard God audibly. When they were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, God comes in the mountain with the thunder and the lightning and everything else and the sound of what sounded like trumpets. And God speaks and gives them the Ten Commandments, the same ten that he writes down for Moses later. And the writer Hebrews says, all of them, as they left Egypt, went through the Red Sea on dry land. All of them drank that water, all million plus, drank the water from the rock. All of them ate the manna. All of them saw the miracles. And they still rebelled. Why? Because just seeing and hearing isn't enough. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, they heard, they saw all these things, but they didn't trust. They didn't have faith in God. And so it didn't stick. It didn't change them. And there's a theme that you see all the way from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible. And that is unbelief, not trusting God, leads to death. Now, as I was studying and reading and preparing, I ran across something I had never thought of. Somebody looked Psalm 95 and went back like Jesse did to Numbers and Exodus and that whole story, where God says, you have grumbled and complained and distrusted me 10 times. That's it. You will not enter my rest. And when they're there at the border and they're listening to the 10 spies and say, our children will be orphans, he says, okay, here's what's going to happen. You are going to wander around until you're all dead. And the children you said were going to be orphans, I will lead them into the land. And I'll give them the land, and they will rest there. Well, somebody looked at that, and they read that as Moses brought the people out of Egypt, one of the earlier things that God had him do was take a census. How many fighting men are there? And they counted them up and found there were a little over 600,000. That's men age 20 and up. And so somebody thought, okay, so 600,000, God said, you're not going to go into the land. Good percentage of them were married. And by the end of those 40 years, all 600,000 of the men were dead, and probably a fair number of the wives. So they said, okay, so here's what this works out to be. That every week, there was an average of over 400 deaths. Can you imagine? Every week, 400 funerals for 40 years. The people themselves, certainly the children of the people of Israel, the ones that did go into the promised land, had a constant reminder of the consequences of unbelief. Now, again, just like all the miracles, that by itself isn't enough to change your heart. But that's certainly a big flag waving, isn't it? It's there. And we have enough small flags waving today in our own lives and the lives of others of here's the consequence of not trusting God and believing God. Well, the writer then says, don't be hopeless because the hope of entering God's rest is still available. However, the way he words it, the implication is one day it won't be. So don't think that I'm going to have my fun today, and when I'm old and can't enjoy fun anymore, that's when I'll turn to God. Might not be there. Promise might not be open anymore. And so what the writer does as he's looking at all of these pieces, as he says, as you listen to God, as you trust God, as you obey God, that's how you enter God's rest. So what does God's rest mean? Well, what do you and I normally think of when you hear the word rest? Oh, I'm going to relax. I'm going to get a little extra sleep. Maybe I'm going to read a book, watch a movie, go on vacation, right? Just kind of chill. Well, the writer then says, okay, so let's take a little look at God and gives a couple of pictures. says, after God created the world, he rested. Now, as you read Genesis, you see that God took 6 days to create the world. Did he have to, was he tired on day number seven? Was he like, oh man, God, glad I only had to do that once. Sure wouldn't want to do that again. That was hard. No, not at all. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I believe that God could have, instead of taking 6 days, said, be, and here it is, the entire thing. He could have. Why did he use 6 days? He tells us in the Old Testament, it's a pattern for us. I created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, I rested and delighted in my creation. I want you to work 6 days and on the seventh day, rest. He wasn't talking about just taking a nap. We're going to get there. So, God created the world and he rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. He was enjoying his creation. But does it mean that God was done working? No. Jesus himself says, I'm still working today, and God the Father is still working today. And as you read the Bible, what you see is that God is still working today to sovereignly order and oversee all that happens. God also tells us he's the one who holds everything together. So, rest is not idleness. It's not also what we think of, I think of especially, in terms of the absence of all problems and challenges. Easy. We think we relate rest easy. Okay? The writer in Hebrews also makes the point in chapter 4. He says, now, God did give the children of the people of Israel the land. And he did call it rest, but it was not the ultimate rest. There was yet another rest, the same kind that you and I are talking about right now. So if you put up the next slide, here's what I believe rest means. And this is something that you and I can chew on for the rest of your life, the remainder of your life, as you look at this. Rest, I believe, means peace with God. That you and I, that God is not against us. Now, God tells us, as sinners, before he adopts us, yes, he is against people who rebel against him. He is for us. And the idea of peace isn't just that there's no hostility. It isn't that God said, all right, I'm not going to burn you to a crisp, okay? But just leave me alone. No, he delights in us. He's the one who makes peace with us. He's the one who chooses to delight in us. Then, rest has to do with being in the presence of God. Now, there's a sense in which every person is. And if you think God is a bothersome, you know, meddlesome busybody, and you don't want him bothering you, the idea of that you're always in the presence of God is unsettling. But if God is the God who delights in you, who has made peace, then being with God is a good thing. It enables me to delight in him. And there's a phrase that you find in writings between the Bible and now, talking about us living before the face of God. He's there, he sees us, and he's smiling. And then thirdly, a blessed life. Blessed with the idea that God gives us gifts. In fact, he tells us every good thing we have is a gift from him. And that rest means a life spent in harmony with God. A different picture from idleness and naps and that kind of thing, right? Vacations. And the writer goes on to say, there is a rest for the people of God, that we who have believed, Christians, enter this rest, which means we have a taste of that rest now. We get it partially in this in-between time where we are between Jesus' first and second coming. And then we have the promise that we'll see it fully one day. So we have a taste of it. And then the writer goes on to say, and every week, we call it Sunday, they used to call it Sabbath. That's another reminder. The Sabbath is a reminder. It's a small picture of spiritual rest. And God got after the people of Israel in the wilderness because he said, look, you guys, and I'm paraphrasing here, you took this day of rest and you turned it into your nap time. I've just been reading through in my own personal readings the book of Leviticus and all of the ceremonial law that God gives about how they're to do sacrifices and everything else. And I just finished the chapter on the feasts. The holy weeks, the special weeks where they are to, in a special way, remember what God had done for them and who God is. And several times I saw this phrase, you shall do no ordinary work. On that day, you shall do no ordinary work. Why? To free you, kind of tied in a little bit with what Mike said was talking about, to free us from the obligations of our ordinary work so that we have time not only, maybe, to take a nap, that's not sinful, but also to think about God, to look at his word, to listen to music, to come together like we do, together for corporate worship. But Isaiah gives us another picture as well. And Isaiah, God says through Isaiah to the people, oh yes, you are faithfully observing the Sabbath, but you've turned it and made it all about you. He says, if you want to know what a real good Sabbath looks like, then look for mercy and caring for other people and helping other people and praying for other people. Sabbath doesn't mean that you always get a nap. There's other things. And in a sense, if you can understand this, it's kind of paradoxical. Okay, we're supposed to rest in God's love, where there's both justice and mercy. Sometimes you think it ought to be one or the other. He puts it together. As I think it was, might have been Jesse talking about, that you and I can have joy in the middle of difficulties. That you and I can be content even when things aren't going well. Doesn't mean that we don't care. But we've been working, and God's been working, that we're digging in to this idea that God is both sovereign, powerful, that he cares, that he loves, that he delights in us, and that what he's doing, even though it isn't always fun for us, he's doing good, and he's growing us and working in us. And the writer goes on to say, look, don't take any of this lightly. Don't take your salvation lightly, what God is doing. God is true to his word. Remember he said to all those people, Israel, that generation, you're going to die, and they did. And so he says, today, check yourself. Where are you in your relationship with God? Where are you? And notice what he's done. He's put God up as not only the great creator, but the great lover, the one who's so merciful and kind and forgiving, the one who calls us into relationship so that he can delight in us and we can delight in him. And I'm going to end with chapter 4, verse 11, the last one that we read, another paradox. He says, strive to enter the rest. Doesn't that sound backwards? I thought rest means I'm not working. No. You get a flavor of where God's going with this? Strive to enter the rest. Strive to be at peace with God, to delight in God, to live a life in harmony. And why do we have to strive for it? Because we're recovering sin addicts. The temptation is still there. We live in a broken world. Yet he gives us a flavor of rest. And he promises one day, no more encumbrances. No more brokenness, no more sin, pain, death, sorrow, all that's going to be gone. That's what we have to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the richness of your word. And I thank you for the greatness, your greatness, that we, as we study it and dig into it, we will never find the end. So Lord, would you work in us that we would strive to understand this rest, Would you work in us that we would strive to enter this rest, to be at peace with you, to learn what it means to delight in you, to have joy in the middle of difficulties, to have a desire to see other people enjoy this same relationship with you. Would you work this in us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.